On that note, we're going to turn to a very first world issue, a very first world problem. We're going to talk about selfies today, which is on one hand sort of trendy, but also kind of not, because selfies have kind of made its way along the way. I'm calling the series that we're doing called Modern Life, and we're going to be looking at different aspects of, I think, life today, at least in the West. Actually not in the West, in kind of modern first world countries. These are some of the things that we're kind of engaging or understanding. And this first one, selfie, is subtitled, and all of these will have the subtitle, The Uncomfortable Reality of a Life Where Self is God. Now, of course, you cannot give a sermon on selfies without taking a selfie yourself, so I took a selfie. This is a very poor selfie. Now, if you are a selfie professional, you will know that I have taken this completely at the wrong angle. I am looking in the camera. I'm not saying anything of detail or of any use. But what's interesting is the selfie itself is not really a new thing. I think it really started taking off when you start having profile pictures. And I guess we can credit MySpace for that, for those of you who are old enough. We started to have a profile picture, and you started realizing, oh, I'd like to have a picture of myself there. And this is for what people can see who I am or see what I'm like. But before selfies, we had this, and I don't know if you read that, but it says, I remember when selfies were just called, no one else wants to take my picture. So you used to just take these pictures, and you would develop on them film, and back in the day, we wouldn't waste our film camera by holding a camera out to take a picture of ourselves, because one, it would probably be a waste, and two, our parents would get really mad, because now you've got to spend like £15 to develop a roll of film. But the selfie kind of movement in this generation has kind of taken off. Lots of people take selfies now. You guys might remember this photo. You know who these people are? Disgraced former. I like this picture is great because Michelle Obama is like, I will have none of this. But that is Dave Cameron and Barack. Do you guys know who the middle person is? Denmark's prime minister. Come on, people. For those of you who are all pro-EU, you don't even know who Denmark's prime minister is. Okay, here they are. They're taking a picture together, and they're taking a selfie, and they got a lot of flack on it because they're like, oh, they're just like normal people. Some selfies are really amazing. I don't know if you've seen this selfie. Have you guys seen this? This is probably the best selfie I've ever seen. This is Aki Hoshida's selfie in space. So this is awesome because you can totally see like the camera lens in the mirror in the space thing. Unless you're a conspiracy theorist, and then this didn't really happen. But selfies actually communicate something about us. And these kind of selfies have been made totally accessible because now we have smartphones, we have cameras that we can take instantly of ourselves. And not just that, we can publicize that information to our followers, to the world, to the internet, to people out there almost instantly. But a long time ago, you would have selfies, but you couldn't do it yourself. You had someone to paint the picture for you. And of course, this is a luxury only for rich and famous people, right? So we have, this is a, you can't really call this a selfie because he did not do this himself. But this is kind of the extent of what it was. It's a portrait, a slightly different art form, portraiture, but you would have very rich or wealthy or famous people have a painting done for them, and they would have it hung up in their home, and they'd be like, look at this amazing profile pic that I've had of myself stuck up on the wall. Of course, they could only invite their friends to look at it, but I guess that's not too different from Instagram or Snapchat. Okay, here's another one, a prototypical selfie. Do you guys know this picture? Very famous M.C. Escher diagram where he's looking into a ball, but he's also kind of drawn it himself. It's a very Inception-y picture of himself. If you look close enough, you can see the reflection of himself in his eyes. Not true. This is actually a real selfie. This is Van Gogh's self-portrait. So you can see he's holding his own painter's thing there, right? It's almost like he's holding the camera out for himself, but because he couldn't use a camera, he had to use paint. And of course, someone did a modern version of this, slightly redid this. What's scary is that means Van Gogh kind of looked like that in real life. He had a very wavy face. There's a couple good pieces of writing. Well, not good, but decent pieces of writing. This is from Jerry Saltz writing for Vulture, and he says, selfies are our letters to the world. They are little visual diaries that magnify, reduce, dramatize, that say, I'm here, look at me. Alicia Eller says, selfies are where we become our own biggest fans and our own private paparazzi. And again, that's because we can now take a photo of ourselves and broadcast it and share it and look, hey, look at me, I'm local famous. From my understanding, selfies are part of our current culture's desire to publicize, advertise, or communicate who we are in a certain way. There are chances to say, actually, I want to put this up for me because it presents a picture of me that is kind of accurate, but not totally. But this is how I want people to view me, what I want people to see about me. And I think one great example of this is seen in Snapchat filters. And I did this yesterday on Snapchat, for those of you who follow me. This is what I'm like at home. I actually... And so when these filters come out, right, and so a lot of people like using this dog face filter. Before that, there's also the this beautiful one, because it makes you look, your eyes bigger. And so I didn't, okay, I'll be honest, I don't get it. I admit, I'm 43 years old. I'm trying too hard. So I asked them, why do people like having the dog face? I don't get it. And they said, because it looks so cute. I said, does it? I mean, is that, because in my head, it's like, that's, you don't look like that. Is it really that cute? But there's that sense of like, I want to look like I'm fun and cute and playful and something like, hey, look at me, in a way that is also not really you, right? It's selling a picture, or more than that, it's selling a feeling of how you want people to think about you a little bit. And this is kind of extrapolated. So now it doesn't just happen with selfies, right? It happens with everything now, right? What goes on in your Instagram feed, how you frame your pictures, what you want people to think about how you look. And of course, I cannot talk about selfie. And please, for those of you who are haters, don't criticize me for this, but you have to have at least one selfie of a Kardashian. But I picked this one because there's a blog out there called Boyfriends of Instagram. Have you guys seen this? It's the funniest thing. But it's basically pictures of people who are taking pictures of other people for their Instagram photos. So here is Kanye West taking a picture of his wife, one of the Kardashians. I don't know which one he's married to. And there he is, and she's trying to get this perfect pose. And then you have this next picture of Kanye West looking completely distraught, like the boyfriend who has had to take about 20 pictures of his girlfriend trying to get that perfect shot. And here she is. She's looking at the phone like, is that a good one? And he's sitting there like, just kill me now. This is also the face of many husbands as they wait for their wife to take a picture of their food before they can eat. So the reason this happens is because selfies or profile pics or the power of the camera that we have before us, it's an external demonstration of how we want to be perceived. It's demonstrating outward to what we want the world to make us look like. And that used to be happened at school by what you wore or whatever, thing like that. But now you can broadcast it. You can share with everyone. And it's trying to sell this image. And I put hashtag no filter, but filtered. Now, there's a lot of studies trying to figure out why people do selfies. And I think one of the biggest things is narcissism. If you don't know what narcissism is, this is a painting by Caravaggio. Called Narcissus. And Narcissus was this Greek mythological figure who thought himself was so beautiful and so consumed with how he looked and what people thought about him, public perception, that he found himself staring into a crystal a perfectly reflective lake, and he died there because he just couldn't take his eyes away from himself. He was just staring himself so much. Famous person in Greek mythology. And that's where the word narcissist comes from. It actually comes from this. And it's kind of the same thing, right? We have this sometimes preoccupation with how we are viewed by the world, what people think about us, how we are judged, and it becomes so consumed. We become so consumed by it, we aren't able to function anymore like a human person. Now, that's some of us. But at the same time, a message on selfies, I know there's a large population here who are like, but Bert, that's not me. You know, I don't even put a profile pic. I'm not social media. I don't do selfies. And you're quickly deleting all the pictures of your phone that you have of yourself. You're like, that's not me. That's not who I am. And that's fine, because my message is not about how selfies are bad or evil. But I want to talk about something else. So if there's an external selfie, which is an external demonstration of how we want to be perceived, I think there's also an internal selfie, or a silent selfie, or an inner selfie. And that's an internal attitude of ourselves by which we judge the world around us. That self-profile pic is kind of the filter by which we look at the world. That kind of judgmental attitude, or that kind of perspective of like, oh, those Kardashians, or oh, that person put up that picture like that. This sort of internal fakeness, actually, that you put up to protect who you really are. If the words to describe an external selfie are like, see me, like me, affirm me, an internal selfie is all about my. It's my perspective, my desires, my needs. Feed me, feed what I need. In other words, it's that same kind of feeling that you want from, oh, look at me, like me, affirm me. But it's like, my perspectives are more important. My needs, my desires are more important than everything else. See, it's really easy to judge these people, isn't it? Because we don't know them. We're not, unless you're friends with Kanye, I don't think you are. But if you are, I mean, we're not friends with them, right? So it's easy for us to judge them, to make fun of them, to laugh at them and say, well, I'm not like that. But actually, in reality, our attitudes internally, come to me, child. No, just kidding. So cute. It's okay. He can preach. We can take a selfie together. But then afterwards, I'll need you to sign a waiver that I can post that on social media. No. In reality, our attitudes internally may still be the same. You know, your internal selfie may still be full of pride or judgment or the sense of, I think I'm better than other people, and I want people to know that way. See, that internal selfie, that lens by which we judge the world, that's really, really dangerous, actually. It's actually more dangerous than the external selfie. An external selfie eventually will be exposed. Someone will meet you in first time, or they'll see you without makeup, and they'll be like, oh, you don't really look like that. Or else, after the plastic surgery happens, you have a baby, and the baby comes out like, oh, that doesn't look anything like the plastic surgery. China. There's this sense of, actually, that internal selfie, that attitude, that me-centered selfishness, that's pervasive. That goes much deeper. And God talks pretty strongly about this, actually. Matthew chapter 7 says this. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The truth of the matter is, we curate our internal selfies so much that we're so happy to just kind of judge the world around us, whether it's Christians, whether it's your teachers or your employees or other students, your spouse, your friends. But God is very clear. He's like, you are looking at the wrong thing. Sort out what is in this profile pic of your heart. That me, which you think is so important, before you go around trashing everyone else. And sometimes we don't trash verbally, right? Or we trash silently in our hearts. And that's how we know that it's dangerous. Somewhere along the way, we are putting ourselves higher than other people. This internal selfie, it would have this kind of judgmental attitude. Or when I say fixed attitude, it's the sense of this mindset, this fixed mindset. Oh, I've got it together. I know better. I know what's right. It's this internal arrogance. And internal arrogance, it can be masked by all sorts of things. You can be outwardly humble. You can say, I'm such a servant. You know, you can say the right things outwardly. But internally, that arrogance, that me-centeredness, is revealed because you start reacting in different ways to different people. The best way I could put this is, it's all about me. Me, 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 me. We know this because the questions that we will ask ourselves is, oh, why is this happening to me? Oh, why is this person doing that to me? Why is this situation affecting me? Why does this situation have to happen to me? I don't deserve this situation. I don't deserve to be treated this way. I don't deserve. In other words, deserve and me, that is so self-centered. But we can't escape it, can we? In the first world Western civilization that we have, it is always pushing us to be more and more consumed with ourselves. And we see actually how that's affecting the way we look at politics. It's not for the greater good of the nation or for others. It's all about me or myself or how I will be affected by it. To the level of the people at the very top, it's just this selfishness. One thing that I hear a lot, and over the many, many years, in every congregation, every church I preach in, there's always someone who comes up to me afterwards and says, oh, Bert, thank you very much for that message. That person really needed to hear that today. And I'm always like, that's nice. I'm glad you feel that that person really, that person really just needed to hear that word today. And I was like, yeah, too bad that person wasn't here today. And what did you think of it? Oh, yeah, I thought it was good too, but it doesn't affect me. I'm not like that. I'm like, okay, that's cool. And it's very difficult because actually, as much as it's easy to say the congregation, that happens to people in the congregation, it happens to me too. When I prepare messages, I have to let God convict me. Otherwise, I'm just a hypocrite, right? I'm up here teaching, but actually I'm in the same way. So when I'm reading that, I'm thinking to myself, actually, Bert, you are still so self-centric. You still put yourself, above other things. And it's tough because, normally we don't like to confess that. But when I was reading and hearing about those Nigerian pastors, and I thought, wow, that's selflessness there, that love of God, it was sobering. It's the moment where you say, actually, I should want God that much too. I should want my life to be transformed so much that it just is outpouring God to that state. You see, if we are so me-centric, this circle, it's like a semi-permeable frame. You can send stuff out. You can send all your messages or your feelings out. But the problem is if you're in the middle, if you're me-centered, you can't hear anything that's coming in because you've shut them off. You're deaf. You're deaf to what's going on. And the real problem with that is you will not be able to hear God's Spirit convicting you. If you are sitting on the throne, if you think you're the smartest or the most important or it's me all the time, who can question you? Who can teach you? Who can help you? No one, because you're at the top. This inner selfie needs to be replaced. And the only way you can that replace is you stop and you realize, you are not bigger than God. You are not more important than God. You are not wiser than God. You are not smarter than God. You are not God. I'm going to read a longer passage out to you. It comes from Isaiah chapter 2. And it's this is before God saying, look, I'm going to bring judgment on Israel. You guys are going to be put into exile. And he's basically stating out, he basically is saying, you guys think you are something, but compared to God, you're nothing. You're like tiny. Let me read this out. For the Lord has rejected his people, the descendants of Jacob, because they have filled their land with practices from the east and with sorcerers as the Philistines do. They have made alliances with pagans. Israel is full of silver and gold. There is no end to its treasure. Their land is full of war horses. There is no end to its chariots. Their land is full of idols. Their people worship things they have made with their own hands. So now they will be humbled and all will be brought low. Do not forgive them. crawl into caves and the rocks, hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Human pride will be brought down, and human arrogance will be humbled. Only the Lord will be exalted on that day of judgment. The Lord of heaven's armies has a day of reckoning. He will punish the proud and mighty and bring down everything that is exalted. He will cut down the tall cedars of Lebanon and all the mighty oaks of Bashan. He will level all the high mountains and all the lofty hills. He will break down every high tower and every fortified wall. He will destroy all the great trading ships and every magnificent vessel. Human pride will be humbled and human arrogance will be brought down. Only the Lord will be exalted on that day of judgment. Idols will completely disappear when the Lord rises to shake the earth. His enemies will crawl into holes in the ground. They will hide in caves in the rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. On that day of judgment, they will abandon the gold and silver idols they made for themselves to worship. They will leave their gods to the rodents and bats while they crawl away into caverns and hide among the jagged rocks and the cliffs. They will try to escape the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty as he rises to shake the earth. Don't put your trust in mere humans. They are as frail as breath. What good are they? God is almighty. It's these passages that we don't read in the Bible, do we? About God's tremendous and infinite power. You understand, you can't keep yourself in the center when you read about God like that. This almighty God, where you should be quaking and hiding in a cavern because the terror and the power of the Lord is too great to be seen or to be known. It's that which should humble us and say, maybe I have been doing this wrong. God, do I think too highly of myself? Am I too judgmental to the world around? So we know then, God, he is the Almighty. He should be what dominates our hearts. But if God is so great, my question was this. Where's God's selfie? You know, is there a selfie of God in the Bible? I mean, the closest thing we get, right? I mean, God says, I'm going to walk by you, Moses, but you better cover your face and look at my back because I'm too awesome for you to even see, right? It's interesting because actually, there is no selfie of God. There's no picture of God. In fact, they do their best. In fact, God seems very clear, like, I actually don't want you to make images of me or of God, because you cannot capture me in an image. I am too great for this. One of the reasons it's so hard to find a picture of Jesus is because he's like, it's not about the picture of who I am, right? John Calvin actually writes this about images, and J.I. Packer says something similar, and they talk about the second commandment, saying, make no graven image of God, make no image of God, because you cannot capture all that God has done in this image. A true image of God is not to be found in all the world, and hence, his glory is defiled and his truth corrupted by the lie whenever he is set before our eyes in a visible form. When we start fixing on this is what he looks like, this is the selfie, this is the image of him, we lose sight of actually that God is far bigger and far greater and far more dynamic than be captured in what our eyes adore, this kind of image. Therefore, to devise any image of God is itself impious, because by the corruption, his majesty is adulterated, and he is figured to be other than he is. You are trying to squeeze the Almighty God into one small image. We think about Jesus himself, right? Isaiah 53, this prophecy about him. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. This is our selfie description of Jesus, right? Nothing to look at, nothing to see. Again, that's the opposite of where our world is going, which is look at me, look at me. My perspective, my desires, my needs, that's more important. Jesus is the opposite. There's nothing about looking at me that should draw your attention to me. It's not about that. You have to understand, the image of God is not static. God is known by his actions. You know, when we read the Bible, it's never this description. And then, you know, God came and he had really long blonde hair and Thor was really jealous. And they have these descriptions that you can't even try to capture, right? This glowing light. There's always some action verb associated. His eyes burning like fire, like a tongue that cuts two ways. There's always this movement. There's this life because God is known by his actions. When you read the story of the Bible from the Old Testament, then you see a God who is moving, who is living, who is doing something. In other words, what's the point of looking like something if it's not backed up by actions? And God says, so look at my actions. See who I am and know that I am God. We see this best actually in Jesus, right? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born into the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, Jesus, his whole life is a demonstration of God, humility, sacrifice. Even though he could say, hey, actually, I am the best, most ultimate person in the world, his life demonstrates something completely different. Christ's example is that he demonstrates through his life that there is no selfie. The selfie doesn't matter. There's only life. How you live, how you choose to live, how you are living today, that's what matters. It's not the image of who we are that matters as much as the story and the actions of our life. What's the point if you say you're a Christian, but your life is not shaped by Jesus? You know, you're like the hypocrite with a log in your eye. Well, like, what's the point? And God is so clear on this, and God is so adamant. He's like, nobody cares if you say you're a Christian if you are not living for Jesus, if you don't have his life showing you how to live. There is this beautiful dynamism that exists between our relationship with God and how that unfolds in our actual life. In Luke chapter 9, it says this, and it has this first part which demonstrates how Jesus himself does, and the second part which is a challenge for us. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. If you want to keep that inner selfie of yourself alive, if you think that's the most important in your life, you are just wasting your life. Before you know it, your end of your life will come and you'll be like, what have I done with it? It's like I lost all those years. But the moment you say, actually, God, I need you to understand how to live life, to show me, to teach me, so I can hear your voice to convict me, to challenge me, to say this is what you should be doing. You begin understanding that life becomes this amazing and beautiful adventure with God. But if you are on the throne, you will go nowhere. But if Christ is on the throne, he will lead you forward. God's plan for us is not a static image. God's plan for us is life. It's to actually be living. See, the thing about life, the thing about living, though, is that it's not static. A lot of times we have this image, oh, just when I get married, that'll be great, then everything will be okay. Oh, if I just have a baby, then it'll be fine. We have these pictures in our life that you think that's where we need to be, right? Marriage, job, family, and then after that it gets a bit hazy. Retirement on some beach somewhere. We have these pictures, but those pictures are, that's not actually life because it never unfolds exactly that way. In fact, it's normally much messier, much more complicated, because actually life involves us growing, learning, developing, struggling, weeping, mourning, crying, laughing, trusting, changing, and so much more. In other words, if we say we are following Christ, you're saying, God, will you show me how to live life. And all the things that happen in life, the good, the bad, the hardship, the toil, the struggle, let me be part of that. Let your spirit show me what it means to live. See, that is the beauty of God. He is not static. He's not dead. He's not just a picture you look at. He's not an idol. He's living, and he shows us, and his Holy Spirit teaches us. And so when you start seeing trials or challenges in your life, if you have a me-centered focus, you cannot hear God. But if you have God in your heart, you're like, okay, so what's your perspective, God? What do you mean? What do you think? How can you help? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And it's hard, okay? Because it's saying, okay, God, I trust you. My life could be seeming really bad. The future I had hoped for, the future I'd planned for, is not coming out the way I wanted it to. But God, I trust you. You begin saying, okay, then I trust your word. And if you say persevere, even though I'm not happy, you say, okay, God, will I trust you? You think of those pastors in Nigeria. I don't think they're happy that their churches are destroyed, that their spouses are killed. But they're like, well, you know what, though? God, I trust you. Because that's what it means to live life with God. Followers of Christ follow Christ. Follow is dynamic. It is moving. It is walking. It is living. It's not static and it's not dead. That passage in Isaiah that we looked at that talks about how great and awesome it is, actually at the beginning of that passage, verse 5, it starts off by saying, walk with your Lord God. Walk with him. Walk, move, live, keep going forward with him. For us today, it starts with this. Repent. Turn back and say, God, you know, I've put that roly eye selfie at my heart, and I just put that aside now. God, I want to walk with you. I want to live for you. And the second thing is then you bring to God the biggest thing or the smallest things, the things that are on your heart or on your mind right now, and say, God, what do you think? What do you want me to do? How should I deal with this? Let me trust you. And then you listen. You listen to him. And sometimes there'll be a small word that says stay or be patient. Sometimes there'll be a feeling where you suddenly feel peace and you don't need to know exactly what happens next, but you're like, okay. Maybe it'll be a picture and God gives you hope. But in all those things, you're saying, okay, God, yes, this is what it means to be alive. This is what it means to live for Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you because in your amazing life, you demonstrate for us what it means to live. And God, we confess to you that we are so self-centered. We magnify ourselves. We think we are better than we ought to. But Lord, we repent now and we say, God, you're so sorry. You got this all mixed up. So will you, Lord, help take the plank out of our eyes? You will restore us and show us again what it means to be your children. Will you be centered on that throne again, Lord? And we humbly bow before you, the mighty, mighty God. May your name be exalted as we worship you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.